So we're dealing with Isaiah's Messiah. We're dealing with that very important phrase, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in this part of our study on Isaiah's Messiah, we're going to talk about our first talking point is going to be hope. Hope in the Messiah's advent. Christmas is all about hope. If there's any one word maybe our family has been trying to focus on a bit more this year, is the word hope. Hope is not something that, the Bible says, hope is not something you see. If you see the hope, if you see the reality, if you see it all played out in front of you, it says, then what are you hoping for? Hope is the expectation of what you don't see. Hope is the anticipation that God's word is going to be fulfilled. Hope is when you take God, when you put your faith and trust in God, and when people involved put their faith and trust in God, then God has to come through in a God way. That's what hope does. And the presentation of Christmas ought to be one of the most hope-filled stories in a believer's life. So don't let the story of hope get lost in all of your wonderful food and tradition and everything else that you do. That's wonderful to do, but don't let that message of hope somehow get lost. And as I said the first week, for a lot of people, Christmas season is a time when their difficulties and their trials and their sorrows and their lonelinesses are highlighted. The difficulties of their life that they're struggling with get accentuated at Christmas time. They get elevated. They're feeling worse, and they need that extra shot of encouragement and hope of what Christmas in reality is all about. So I invite you to take your scriptures and open the book of Isaiah. We're going to begin at chapter 7. We're going to read these important verses that have to do with the Messiah's advent from Isaiah. We're going to connect them with the Christmas account in Matthew chapter 1. But you might want to be keeping, if you got an index marker or a thing like this in your Bible, or a ruler or a piece of paper or your church bulletin or something, and you don't want to try to find Isaiah again, once you get to Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, you might want to stick something in that spot for easy reference again. We want to see these words from Isaiah. We're going to not go into the context. We could spend time about why these words were said, who are they said to, how did it all fit in. But I just want to take the message that's there and bring that in, because that message is used in the Christmas story. And obviously there's a prophetic statement being made here by Isaiah so many hundreds of years before Christ actually came. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Is the first verse I want you to look at. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A sign is always something miraculous. A sign is always something spectacular. If the Buffalo Bills win today, that will be a sign about something. I'm just seeing if you're awake, that's all. A sign is just not a normal event that happens. It's something out of the normal, out of the ordinary. It's something spectacular. I know that if the Giants win today, it'd be the same thing. But you know, that's the sign is. The Lord himself is going to give you a sign. And here it speaks about the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Stop and think about that for a second. That's a sign. The virgin shall conceive. If any virgin conceives and is still a virgin, that would be a sign about something. Something miraculous. Something stupendous has happened, because this is out of the normal. It's out of the ordinary. It cannot naturally happen. But the virgin is going to become pregnant. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The song was just sung about. The name was just sung about. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, we could go farther with that, but that will be next week's message, so we'll save that for next week. Matthew chapter 1. Now, go to that familiar Christmas account in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Let's combine the words of Isaiah about Isaiah's Messiah with the account recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Here's how it happened. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. They were engaged. An arrangement had been made for marriage. We're going to see in the context that Mary is still a virgin. And they have not been involved with each other sexually as a husband and wife, or even as boyfriend and girlfriend. There's been no involvement with them together and no involvement with anybody else. She's been promised to Joseph, and before they came together, before there was any physical union at all, she was found to be with child. She was pregnant because of the work of the Holy Spirit in her life. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. The marriage was a legal contract between parents. It would take a legal contract to undo this marriage, even though they were not living together as husband and wife. Kind of strange for us to understand that. We think of divorce in a different context. This is entirely different. But as he considered these things, the proceedings of a divorce, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will save his people from their, for he will save their people, his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This takes you back to Isaiah again. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, continued to allow her to be in her state of virginity. There was no intimate sexual relationship with her as a husband and wife. None of that was involved. He knew her not, was not involved with her until after she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. And let me tell you that after that, she was no longer a virgin. Don't be shocked by that. She lost her virginity like every woman that gets married would lose her virginity. So she was not a perpetual virgin. It wasn't to be that way. She was supposed to be a mom and have kids and raise a family. And you can't be a virgin and do that. And it took the marriage and took the consummation of that marriage. But that never happened until after Jesus was born. There's another passage of scripture which I put on the screen for you from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to tie this portion of scripture in with the Gospel of Matthew and the words of Isaiah. Because this, if anything speaks to the Christmas message, this set of verses does. From the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. And there are some important things about Christmas, and there are some important things for us to take out of this lesson today about, okay, so big deal. What does it mean to me? This is going to give it to us. So it should give us a vision and a goal for what Christmas is all about for us before your Christmas is over. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If we look up here, Let's see if this thing works. It does. Right there, that phrase right there. He was in the form of God. He was in the exact likeness of God. In every way, shape, and form, he was and is and forever will be God. That's what that verse is telling us. Jesus Christ, who is in the form of God, this is why he did not think equality with God to be the same as God. Anything that would is out of the ordinary for him. It's perfectly normal. It says, made himself of nothing, and here we go, the form of a servant. He who was in the form of God took upon himself the form of a servant. And how did he take upon himself the form of a servant? By being born in the likeness or in the form of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. So we have the form of God, what he always was. That for us addresses hope in who he is in his person. He became the form of man. What he did in time, in the process of time, Paul says, at the exact appointed time of when the exact point in time of God had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So, form of man, what he became in time, that addresses for us his plan. That was within God's plan that he would leave heaven's glory and come to earth in the form of a human. And the third phrase, the form of a sacrifice, he became a sacrifice for us. It's what he became. And that addresses for you and I the provision. The provision of salvation that's ours because he became the sacrifice. And these three elements are all part of Isaiah's Messiah. You go back in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53. All of this is a part of the presentation that God would become man in order that he would put his body on the cross of Calvary and be the sacrifice for our sins. So these three elements become very much a part of what Christmas is all about and definitely a part of Isaiah's Messiah. They are also for us what we would call cardinal doctrines, fundamental doctrines. We call ourselves fundamentalists, and that should mean nothing more than the fact that we believe to the very basic fundamentals of what Christianity is. Fundamentalists have made fundamentalism mean other things, but what it really means is we've come back to the very foundational cardinal doctrines that cannot be played with and messed with and you can't fudge on. That Jesus is God, has always been God. He was born of a virgin, virgin conception, virgin birth. And he, the God-man, the humanity and the deity fused together into one person, the God-man, would allow himself to give up his life, surrender his life on the cross, have his blood shed, rise again from the dead in order that we might be saved. Cardinal doctrines of the faith. That's what it really means to be a fundamentalist, to hang on to these doctrines that are exactly as they are and are exactly true. Christmas is one of those events. John, in writing in his first epistle, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because there are many false prophets that have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh, that God in the flesh, Emmanuel, that spirit is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God is of a different spirit." He goes on to say at the end of 1 John, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus the Messiah has been born of God. And we know that the Son of God has come. He is the true God and he is eternal life." So we're going to take a look at these three important aspects of what Christmas is. And with that, we're going to draw a conclusion, a goal for us, maybe even a vision for us as a church. Where we want to go from here with the fact that this Christmas, where's this Christmas going to take us? Say, well, this Christmas is going to take me to Florida. This Christmas is going to take me to a nice gathering at my parents' house. This Christmas is going to, no, I'm not talking about that. Where's it going to take you beyond this week? Where's it going to take you in 2013? What are the elements of this Christmas going to do to you that will radically change you? And maybe even move you out of your comfort zone more than what has happened this last year. And I think that's in the Christmas story that we want to pick up today. We see the form of God, the hope in his person, that he is God. When you put the words of scripture all together, they definitely support the teaching that the Messiah would have to be God in the flesh. It was not an angel that God was sending. It was not just the Son of God being some other creation of God that's coming. Various different religious teachings teach, they will call him the Son of God, but in reality, they're saying, well, he's really not God. He's just another created being of God, just like we are a created being of God. No, that can't be. The very form, the very image, the very likeness of God, he is God. The Messiah would have to be God in the flesh. This is the only process that would allow his deity to be fused with humanity. And it would have to be done by the supernatural conception of a virgin. Therefore, we have the words of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "The virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel." There's been much debate over the word virgin. What does it mean? Years back, you remember the liberal debates back in the 50s and 60s. Some of us do that, or some of us remember being talked about. I was there then, but I wasn't old enough to understand the debates. It just means a young lady. It could be anybody, virgin or not a virgin. Just means a young lady. Yes and no. The word virgin can translate, well, it means a young woman of marriageable age. The idea of it is a young woman who's coming to the age of being married. The idea conveys that this young woman would be a virgin. Doesn't spell it out, but at least conveys that idea. A young woman of marriageable age, yet still under the care of her parents. She's never been entrusted to somebody else. She's never been handed over by dad. She's still under her dad's authority. Has not moved herself under the authority of a husband. So it's a young woman of marrying age. But then we combine that with the Gospel of Matthew, and it becomes very, very clear what Isaiah was saying. Because it says the virgin will bring forth a son. And Mary says, how is this possible? I've never been intimately involved with a man before. And Joseph, when he finds out, said, how is this possible? It wasn't me. So the meaning becomes very, very clear in the context of the Gospel of Matthew. That young woman of marriageable age has never been with a man. And the name Emmanuel means what? God with us. It's in a lot of our Christmas narratives. It's in a lot of our Christmas music. We've highlighted that word a lot this year. The fact that it means God with us. A name in anticipation of the incarnation of the Son of God. That the Son of God would leave heaven's glory and would dwell among men. That's Isaiah's Messiah. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. We have words to consider like this. He's called the Son. He's called the Mighty God. In fact, both Son and Child are used. And used distinctly. The two names, Child and Son, are indicating that the name Child is indicating his humanity, and the name Son is indicating his position with the Father, his sonship. So even in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the usage of the Child and Son is bringing about the humanity and the deity of this person and fusing it together into the deity of Jesus, our Savior. And the Mighty God, another beautiful proof of his divinity, that he is God. He is the Mighty God. He is, in fact, the Almighty God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, if you want to gander over there for a little bit, leave your text where you're at. If not, then just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Some statements about God in this realm of God being the Mighty God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and does not take bribes. That's the same God that Jesus is mentioned by Isaiah. He is the Mighty God. He is this God. He is the Lord. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. That's who he is. Nehemiah chapter 9. In the event, the things that Nehemiah was going through, and chapter 9, he comes to the same understanding as well. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, will not let all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all you people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. They're in a difficult spot in their life. They're under some bondage. They're trying to restore things. He's referring them back to our God. Well, who is our God? He is the great. He is the mighty. He is the awesome God. He's the one who keeps promise, keeps covenants. He's one who has steadfast love that never, never ceases. In all of the hardships of your life, he is the great and he is the awesome God. That's who Jesus is being referred to by Isaiah, the Mighty God. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says Jesus was made under a woman, made of a woman, made under the law. It agrees with Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 in the text that we looked at in our ABF, those that were in there, about being the seed of a woman. And again, Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:25, it's all agreeing with that proof. And then we read in Matthew chapter 1 in the Christmas account, before they came together, she was found with child. And it said, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And it said, Emmanuel, God in present with us. And it said, Joseph took his wife, but did not know her, was not intimately, sexually involved with her until after the birth of Jesus. And of course, Matthew 1:16. If we look at the genealogy account of Christ, if we go back there and study the genealogy record from the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find father begots son. Father gives birth to son. Father gives birth to son. From the father comes this son. From the father comes this son. There were daughters as well, but the daughters aren't usually considered in the mix. It's the interest is in the lineage, the father to the son, the son's kids, boys. And it's following all through. When you come to the life of Jesus, you come to the birth of Jesus, it speaks about Jacob being the father of Joseph. And then it changes. It doesn't follow the same pattern all the way through. It says, who is the husband of Mary, of whom Christ came from? And the of whom, grammatically, is saying Christ is from Mary and not from Joseph in that grammatical context of that statement. So it's very, very specific all the way through that Jesus would have to be God, God in flesh, not a part of God, not a big prophet from God, not the best thing that God could ever send to us, but he is God, was God, forever will be God, the form of God. Secondly, the form of man. This is when we get into the Christmas thing more, that God in his triunity, in the second person of the Godhead, would actually leave heaven's glory and would come to earth and not do what he had done maybe previous times before that, but would actually now take upon himself a body and cohabit as part of humanity. The creator in with its creation fused together, cohabiting together in the form of this person, Jesus. The form of man, the hope and the plan, that the plan would be that this one would be the only appropriate sacrifice. There was nothing else. This had to happen. If this didn't happen, there wouldn't be anything else that God could do to make a way to save you and to save me. So follow the logic of the whole thing as far as what God created. God created life. That's God's gift to us. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God made Adam. He made the body. It's laying there in the dirt where it was formed from. And then the body does nothing until what happens? God breathes into it. And when God breathes in that body, the breath of life, the soul of life, he becomes a living being. He becomes a living soul. Gift from God. The body created by God, yes, but the life was imparted to that body by God himself. So God is the giver of life. Living creatures, living souls get their life from God. Death also ultimately comes from God, because death was God's judgment. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God said to that person who put life into you, if you value your life, if you want to keep your life, if you want to secure your life, the one thing you do not want to do is go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't want you eating from that tree. Stay away from that. The choice was there, but he said, don't go there. Because if you do, the day that you do, you will surely die. Of course, he's talking about physical death, talking about spiritual death, talking about eternal death. Adam did not die physically that day, but he did surely die that day because his life, his connection, his relationship with God that day was immediately severed. He died spiritually. And the Apostle Paul says, since that time, everybody that's been born in this world has been born spiritually dead. As by one man, Romans 5:12, sin came into the world and death by sin went upon all men. Doesn't matter how much you sin, big or little, makes no difference. That judgment has been passed on to all of us. And that is from God. Spiritual death would be that separation from God, not being able to give God the glory and the honor, not being able to worship God. If you're spiritually dead, you might have sung songs this morning. You might have even meant some of the things. If you're spiritually dead, you cannot worship God because you're still in your sin. You can't do anything that brings glory to God apart from being saved and the Holy Spirit of God living in you. So it's part of what God's doing for us. God created life, God's gift to us. God brought death in because of man's disobedience. He said he would if we disobeyed. And God also brought in salvation. Salvation is God's remedy. Salvation is God's plan. Salvation would have to come through from God's plan, a sinless sacrifice. And if we were to go to study the book of Hebrews, we'd see again, the writer of Hebrews is very, very clear that God could not come in the form of an angel. He could not come in any other way other than taking upon himself the likeness of human flesh, to be a human being, keeping his deity, keeping God in perspective, being absolutely 100% God, but also through this process of this virgin conception, becoming 100% man. Now, apart from the sin of Adam, because there's no man involved, so you've got a sinless human being who is also completely 100% God in order he might save us. Hebrews 10 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It goes on to say, as if it was repeating the words of Jesus, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then he adds, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, meaning the first sacrificial system, in order to establish the second, what? Sacrificial system. And that is, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time forever. That's what Christmas is all about. The salvation, the remedy that God has come to give to us through his Son. Christmas in the gospel accounts clearly backs that up all the way through, that Jesus is 100% both God and man. The writings of John in the gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, because the Word was with God and the Word actually was God. All things were made by him, by the Word, who is God. And then he says, and the Word became flesh. There it is. There's the Christmas message, that God would have to come in the flesh in order to make a way of salvation for you and I. Mary said in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, she says to the angel, how's this going to happen, being I'm a virgin? And the answer to her was that the Most High will overshadow her, and therefore the child that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. Matthew chapter 1. So you will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. His birth given his human name, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Jehovah is the Savior. Jehovah is salvation. And this took place to fulfill the commandments or the prophecy of Isaiah. And not only is God with us, it's important to note that God is for us. Romans chapter 8, those great verses 31 through 32, which are backing up the verses before that, that kind of takes you in some of the struggles of life and the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory in the future. And we go through our struggles and we go through our suffering, and it's a reminder at the end of that, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Christmas is because God is for you. Christmas is for you. God is for you. God loves you. God wants you. God wants you to have a full life. And Christmas is your only hope of having a full life. Well, the last one is the form of a servant, or the form of a sacrifice. That brings us hope in his provision. All this transpired in order for Jesus to be the ultimate and only sacrifice for sin. And that is our hope. God became man in order to purposely give himself as a sacrifice for your sin and my sin. He is our only hope. There is no other hope outside of Christ. The men on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was crucified and had heard that he rose again, not believing it, were leaving. And I think the fact that they didn't believe it was shown the fact that they were leaving the city. That would have been the place to stay. They're on the way out of town. And they're talking. And that's when Jesus kind of appears, the resurrected Christ appears to them. They don't recognize who he is. And having a conversation, he kind of plays along with, what are you guys talking about? What's going on? Hey, are you a stranger? Haven't you heard about what's happened here recently? No, tell them what's going on. They start to speak to them about Jesus. And they said, we had hoped that he would have been. We had hoped he had been Isaiah's Messiah. We had hoped that he would have done this for us. We had hoped he was going to rescue us. We had hoped he was going to save us. They had lost all hope. Until Jesus showed himself for who he was, and their eyes were open, they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, that he is alive from the dead. He is their Savior, and their hope was entirely restored in them, and they came back to Jerusalem again. Hope in the provision of what he has done for us. Sacrifice on the cross, yes, but he is alive and risen and able to save. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul called him Christ, our Passover, who was slain for us. And think about the Passover lamb that would lose its life, going back to the book of Exodus, and the blood was put over the doorway. And the death angel would come, would pass over that house, but would see the blood of the sacrifice lamb. Jesus is that sacrifice lamb, Paul said, our Passover. The Apostle Peter called him the Lamb without blemish, and the Lamb who was without spot, because he is God, and he is our sacrifice for sin. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation sees him even in future tense as the Lamb who was slain, always bearing in his body and bearing in his being the essence of what he did for us. The Lamb that was slain even since before the foundations of the world. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 called him the lamb that was brought to the slaughter. All of this is the sacrifice of what Jesus came to do for us. It's what Christmas is all about. And then, of course, Jesus himself says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. He says, and to give his life a ransom for many. That he would be the payment for sins. There's only one payment. There's one ransom. You've watched enough movies to know what a ransom is. Somebody has stolen a child. Somebody has stole something important. And they say, you can have this back when you pay this certain amount of money. And then we'll return it to you. And that never works out anyway in the movies where they do it. Well, this ransom works. We've been robbed of life. The Lord makes the payment for us. And says, I've made the payment for you. You can have this back if you want it. Based upon the ransom payment of Jesus Christ. The reason for Christmas is that God's Son would come into this world, would become a man, the form of God to the form of man, in order that he would be the sacrifice for my sin and your sin. He came to give his life a ransom for you, as well as for me. With your ransom paid, and my ransom paid, you can be free from the condemnation, the curse that God placed upon this earth and placed upon you. Absolutely free from that, if you by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Are you willing this Christmas season, if you haven't already, received Jesus as your one and only Messiah? The only Christ, the only Savior, the only one? Maybe someone's invited you here this morning because it's Christmas season. You came in because it was Christmas season. That's what the Christmas message is all about. That's what makes it so important. It's not your holiday fun and the things you do. That's not what makes it important. It's the very nature of what Christmas is all about. And for us as a church, those of us who say, yep, I've got a relationship with God. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I did that years ago, or I did it last year, or whenever you did it. Christmas ought to be an opportunity for us to set some new goals. To reestablish a fresh vision. What does it mean for us? What does this holiday mean? What does this whole event mean? What does God want me to do with this? Besides eat peanut brittle. And make all those things that you make and do and places that you go. And what is there more in it? What are we supposed to get out of this? A lot of churches put a lot of impact on Christmas time. Cantatas, programs, musicals, kids' Christmas plays and programs and on and on and on. Invitations, decorations. They put a lot of effort, a lot of money into it. Why? What do we expect to get out of it? Just to walk out there and say, well, that was really a nice Christmas. I really feel good about that. If that's all we get out of that, we really got very little. If we come to this Christmas season and we go beyond this with a fresh sense of where do I go from here? What do I do about what this means? We're going to go a long way to having Christmas all year long. And that's what reality really want. Christmas is a fresh reminder of Christ's life on earth, his purpose on earth. He came to save the lost. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's your gift for you if you receive it. And for us, the church, to go and make disciples. It's about carrying on the work of Christ, bringing other people to himself. We say allowing other people to become Christians. To realize that Jesus Christ is everything he claimed to be, and he is the only way to be saved from our sin. He's the only way to find any purpose in life at all is through Jesus. So it gives you a fresh vision of what Christianity is all about. This is the purpose of Christmas. This is why Christ came. For us as Christians, Christmas should give to you and I a fresh vision of Christ's life that he modeled for us. Well, what we could say now is the Christian life. What's the Christian life supposed to look like? Oh, Christian life means you go to church. Christian life means you do this, means you do that. Well, let me give you what the Christian life would look like. Let me show you what Christmas should do for us. And what, in viewing Christmas, what we should take out of this and what we should begin to model. I'll give you a few hours to think about it. Start modeling it tonight, okay? Maybe you need to think about this afternoon. Maybe you need to pray about it. Maybe you need to start doing something about it. But this is what you should do about it. This is what it should mean to me. And this is what it should mean to you. Jesus modeled humility. The form of God becoming the form of a man in order he might humble himself and humiliate himself to the death of a cross. You talk about humility. And the one thing we're not very good at is humility. It goes against human nature. It goes against human pride. It goes against the growth and development of a local New Testament church if we're not humble. Because the proud and the arrogant, God resists. Jesus modeled humility. He never lied about who he was. He claimed who he was. And remember, Paul said he didn't consider being God something he grasped at, something that was unusual. He talked about being God. He showed the signs that he was God. But even in that, there was the humility because he was coming to serve us. And he modeled humility for us. Scripture says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. If we go back to Philippians chapter 2, this is all the Philippians chapter 2 passage. In verse 3 it says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. This goes back to that Philippians 2 passage. This is what you gain out of Christmas. How are you doing on point number 1? Do you, on a regular basis, consider other people more significant than yourself? It's one thing you should get out of Christmas and act upon it. Don't do anything out of rivalry, nothing out of conceit for selfish gain, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And in verse 8 of Philippians 2, he was born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. If Jesus was willing to humble himself, what's the obvious question? Shouldn't we be willing to humble ourselves? He modeled it for us. There's no greater model of humility than Jesus. What keeps families torn apart, what keeps brothers and sisters in Christ from working together and growing together is a lack of humility. We're not considering each other better than ourselves or more significant than ourselves. Secondly, I see Jesus modeled love. The whole Christmas story is, for God so loved the world that he gave. And Jesus over and over again exemplified love. Back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, have the same love. Let each of you look not on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the same love that Christ had for you. He wasn't looking after his own things. He was looking after the needs of others. Compassion. Affection. Sympathy, reaching out over and over and over again to the needs of others. He modeled love for us. And the love that he modeled is the agape love. It's a love that says, I choose to put into your life because I love you no matter what you do to me. This is what I'm going to do back. If we loved that way, what would that do around here? What would that do to the growth in this church? We wouldn't have people leaving and going elsewhere and doing other things other than moves, job moves. If we understood and really practiced what agape love was all about, because we'd practice it right here, there'd be no reason to go anywhere else. And we deliberately choose, no matter what the case was, to love each other and to give to each other in that way, the way Christ did for us. Jesus modeled being a servant. Go back to the text in Philippians chapter 2 again. This is all coming out of that text. I said this is an important text for tying with Christmas. Verses 5 and 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, what do you have to be? The servant of all. Disciples were arguing, who's the greatest? He kept saying, if you want to be great, you've got to learn how to humiliate yourself. You're going to have to learn how to humble yourself. You don't have to learn how to serve. I've said to our deacons, and they will confirm this to you, that we try not to keep talking to ourselves about ourselves as being leaders. Or if we talk about leadership, we say the only way you can be a good leader in this church is by being a good servant. The better you are at serving, the better leader you will be. The worse you are at being a servant, then the leadership is gonna stink. Serving is where it's all about. And Jesus modeled being a servant for us. Jesus modeled obedience. In verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient to the very point of death, even death on the cross. Modeled obedience every step of the way. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Do I want to go to the cross? Am I looking for the agony? Am I looking for the suffering? Am I looking forward to feeling all the weight of the world on my shoulders? No, but this is your plan. I love you, and I'm doing it for you, and I'm doing it for them. And he humbled himself, and in that humbling, he became obedient. The reason why we're not obedient is because we don't humble ourselves. They go hand in hand. Well, I don't have to do that. Well, you can't tell me to do that. I have my rights, and on and on and on. We're too American. I'm sorry, too American. We cling on to our rights too much. We're not willing to humble ourselves and not willing to become obedient, even to the point of the loss of life. And Jesus modeled sacrifice. That obedience was to the point of giving his life. Death, and even the cross death, one of the worst types of death possible. To the point of death, he gave everything. He gave everything. What have we given? What will we give? Let's not talk about what we have given. Let's talk about from here on out, what will we give? Are you willing to give humility? Are you willing to give full, nonstop agape love? Are you willing to be the servant for Jesus Christ to unsaved people and to a church? Are you willing at every step of the way to be obedient, even if you don't like what it is you have to be obedient about? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself, put yourself in line, your schedule, your job, your money, your bank account, your friendship with people? Are you willing to put everything on the line for the cause of Christ? If you're willing to do these things, any one of these things, and start with humility, start there. And start working down. Once you start working on one, the rest start to naturally come. If you start working on this being your gift at Christmas time to the Lord and other people, and if you start working on it today, there'll be a significant difference this year, 2013, in First Baptist Church, Horseheads, New York, because you celebrated Christmas and you worshiped Christmas and had an impact on your life. And it will have an impact all year through. I'm looking for that impact. Trust God will use us. Father, thank you for your word. Christmas is not just an event. It's a happening. It's not just a holiday or a holy day. It becomes a holy day because we need a time in the calendar to stop and reflect. Because if we didn't have a day on the calendar to stop and reflect, we probably wouldn't stop and reflect. So we have this day, this reminder of what this is. And it's about the fact that we are all sinners. Every single one of us born in this world as sinners. We have a tremendous need. We can't do anything about our need. So Jesus came. You sent him from your throne in heaven. He came to this earth. He needed a body that could be sacrificed. So perfect, almighty God that you are, took upon yourself perfect humanity, absolutely apart from sin. Jesus demonstrated over and over again who he was. The miracles were constant proofs that he is God. And then he allowed himself to be nailed on the cross of Calvary. When Pilate said, "Don't you realize I could do this for you, I could do this for you," and Jesus himself said, "You've got no authority against me at all. I choose to lay my life down." And he did. And we thank you for that. Father, how sorry I am many times that it cost you so dearly my salvation. But how thankful I am that you are willing to do it for me. And not just for me, but for everybody. And Father, when we accept your Son as our Savior, life changes for us. It's not the same anymore. And Christmas will never be the same. And every year as we come to a Christmas season like this week, it becomes a reminder to us again. Oh, the Hallmark Christmas movies speak about this Christmas spirit that we want to have all year. And they don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. This is the Christmas spirit that we need to have all year. It's the person of Christ being modeled out through us. So that the invitation to come is constantly being given to a world that doesn't know where to go. We continue to be that salt and that light and that beacon in their lives to show them the way. And then for each other within the body of Christ. That you will use us. You bring us together. You grow us together. You unify us. You strengthen us. You've given every one of us the job of edifying each other. Not edifying ourselves. Edify each other. May we go for it with gusto that we've never had before. May we really go for it this year. May we seek reconciliation with one another at every cost. In every way. Because it's right for the edification of the body of Christ. May we be willing to forgive. May we be so willing to pour out agape love one for another. May we be so willing to humbly submit even to each other's needs, may be willing to be a servant. May we just look very clearly at the life of Jesus, your Son, and know what it is that we should do because of what he has done for us. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might have your righteousness, which only comes through him. May we not accept that righteousness in vain, but may that righteousness shine forth through us, that other people glorify you in heaven. In Jesus' name.